Going to read from Romans chapter 8, where we left off this morning, picking up at verse 12. And we're looking at sanctification. We found that it's built solidly on the foundation of justification. And the less we appreciate our justification, the less capable we are of living a Christian life, a saintly life, a sanctified life. And Paul began by suggesting that we don't waste our time trying to avoid doing the things that we couldn't do anyway, but rather to present ourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and our instruments, our members as His instruments for righteousness. And we saw that it was the obedience of the heart, love slaves unto God. Chapter 7 showed us the only possible way of defeat. It's living under the law, measuring our own performance by external standards. We'll never live up to them, and for the simple reason that we're not Christ, and we're not God, and we're not holy in ourselves. There's sin in our flesh, and our hope and our life and everything is in Christ. And so at the end of chapter 7, Paul got his eyes back on the Lord and was lifted up from, "Oh, wretched man that I am," to, "I thank God." And chapter 8 has begun to show us how that all works out. We have the law of the Spirit of life. And you remember the first, "in Christ Jesus," not in our flesh, in Christ Jesus. And the first thing of that law, you remember, was He shows us the things of the Lord. And those first 11 verses, He presented us to us Christ as our deliverer. That's what Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And he found the Lord not only as his Savior from the guilt of sin, but also his deliverer from the power of sin. God had not, or the Lord Jesus rather, had not only shed his precious blood to wash the guilt and stain of sin away, but he'd also borne our sins in his body. And in the picture of the sin offering, the body was burnt to ashes. And sin in the flesh has been condemned, it has been dealt with, and so there's now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's all good news in chapter 8. And now at verse 12, he says, "Therefore," and that connects it squarely with what has been said, "Therefore, because of that, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." We've been bought with a price, the shed blood of Christ. We're not our own. And this liberty that we have in Christ is not some kind of fleshly liberty to indulge itself, but rather we owe nothing to the flesh. It'll only destroy us. And so we can forget about living according to the flesh. But he says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." God has given us eternal life as a free and gracious gift. We saw that in chapter 6 and verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if you're going to live according to the flesh, you can't live that life. You're like a dead person. You've got life and can't live it. What a terrible place to be in. He says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now notice an important change that has taken place here. So far it's all been what Christ has done for us. And all the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. He's done them, not us. It's done in us, not by us. But now we see something of our responsibility. He says, if you put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is our doing. This is our response. And we're moving into that second part of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The first was he makes the Lord known to us. And the second, as we behold him, you remember he changes us into his likeness. And that desire is born within us to be like the one that we've come to appreciate so much. It's not just, I've escaped from the fires of hell. But now we love him. And we found his ways to be desirable. And the more we find him delightful and desirable, the more we desire to live as he lived. And the Spirit of God gives us those opportunities to live that way. Well, he says, put to death the deeds of the body. The body will say, you can't do that. The body will say, that hurts. The body will say, you don't have time for that. The playoffs are on. Don't have time for that. But he says you put to death not the flesh, not the body, but the deeds of the body. And how do you put them to death? By the Spirit. By occupying yourself with the things of the Lord that he has shown you, by growing in your relationship with the Lord, but in grace and knowledge of the truth, in desiring to be more like the one who is set before you, and then those opportunities are presented to you. Walk in that rather than what your body says to do. For verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is an important verse for us today. And don't turn it backwards. He does not say, as many as are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. I'm sure that's a true statement, but that's not what he says. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if you want to appreciate that verse fully, then understand this, that what he says here, sons of God, refers to a full-grown, mature, adult son who is living in the dignity of his sonship, in all the value of being a son. If you have children, or had children, you'll remember that when children are very small, you have to tell them what to do. There's a law, there are rules, and they're expected to obey. But hopefully by the time your children become teenagers or late teens anyway, hopefully you don't have to tell them what to do. Hopefully they've learned their lessons and they've learned to trust and respect the parents and appreciate and value the life and teaching that's been given. And hopefully they've learned by this point that there is real value in the lessons their parents have taught them. And so they walk that way out of their own heart, out of their own desire, out of the recognition of the value of those ways. That's the kind of son he's talking about. Not a childish son who is a son just by virtue of birth, but a son who takes up the same values and the same ways and the same practices. It's very often somebody will look at a person whose parents they knew well and say, oh, he's a chip off the old block, you know. He's just like his dad. That's what it's speaking of here. These are mature, dignified sons of God. The emphasis is on the way of living rather than the fact of birth in this. And he says, those who walk according to the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now turn back with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. You'll recognize from the chapter reference that this is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 3, he was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And now in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Matthew, it says, then. When? Well, then. When the Holy Spirit had come upon him, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we see this man called Jesus led of the Spirit. Remember our verse, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I always thought that was a great understatement, don't you? I guess he was hungry. Now look at verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God. Well, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And it's the same word here. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And the devil would have us to understand that a mature Christian, a child of God who would live as God's children, is one who is capable of providing for his material needs, one who even has the power of miracle, if you will, to provide them. We have men and women who are run around the earth today seeking after signs and wonders and miracles, and these people are great Christians. They have power. They must be mature and dignified and capable sons of God. But that's a lie. That's what the devil says. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. God says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And here's the Lord Jesus living and acting on earth as a man in the full dignity and maturity of a child, a son of God. Son of God. And he could be recognized as the Son of God, because he was led by the Spirit and he was walking according to the Spirit, not because of some miracle. Well, he did lots of miracles, didn't he? You remember old Nicodemus? We know. Oh, he thought he knew something. We know that you are not a child of God, but he says, a man sent from God. Why? Nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with them. And you remember the Lord's answer to him. Oh, Nicodemus, he says, you don't know anything. Well, he didn't actually say that. But he said, truly I say unto you, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't see anything. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And when you come down, and so the Lord Jesus answered the devil, it is written. The Holy Spirit begins by showing us the things of the Lord Jesus. And his primary means of revealing the Lord to us is through the Word of God, isn't it? And in all of these temptations, the Lord Jesus responds, it is written. And man shall not live by bread alone. There are more important things. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Spirit of God would lead us in the paths of the Son of God. And we can afford to walk in those paths. And when people think that we're foolish or we've missed the important things of life or we're just a bunch of old dinosaurs, you know, cast on that old-fashioned word, we can still say it is written. And then notice in Matthew 4, verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God. He really didn't learn anything, did he? All you had to do to know that he is the Son of God is to acknowledge that he was led by the Spirit of God. And no amount of temptation could change that. And in fact, I believe that the devil knew he was the Son of God. I believe he's saying, since you are the Son of God, you don't have to agree with me on that. But the fact that the Lord Jesus continued to walk according to the Spirit showed the dignity and the maturity of a full-grown adult Son of God. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And he takes up the scripture. You know, lots of people can use the Bible. It doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. And it's very easy to read the Bible and see exciting things. And it's very easy to look at our lives and see dull things. And it's very easy to long for a display that would glorify God, mind you. And we can easily understand those people that would step out on a limb in a desire to honor and glorify the Lord. But I'll tell you who are living in maturity and the dignity of full-grown sons of God is those that are led by the Spirit. It's those who take up the Word of God and see that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to know Him and love Him and have that desire built within their heart to be like Him. You can't love something without desiring to be at least a little bit like it. And as you desire to be more like the Lord, the Spirit of God gives you the opportunity, doesn't He? We used the illustration this morning of humility. When you learn to love His humility, and you wish you were a little more humble, the Spirit of God will give you lots of opportunity to be humble. In fact, your next week will be filled with opportunities for that. Well, as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they're sons of God. You take up those opportunities and you humble yourself. And it grates against your flesh. And your body will say, don't do that. You're humiliating yourself. But as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's not our responsibility to put God in a place where He has to respond in some magnificent way just to prove that we're His children. That's not the way it works, is it? We are more truly honorable children to our parents when we take up the values and the instruction and the lifestyle that they have passed on to us than by making them bail us out of difficult times. Well, so too in the matters of the Spirit. And so the devil revealed his true character in that third temptation, bow down and worship me. But the point is not to go through all the temptations in the wilderness, but to illustrate this truth that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we have the Holy Spirit making known the Lord Jesus to us, that love born in our heart, the opportunity set before us to live as He lived, and we follow that leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. And so he says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And here we have that spirit of the flesh, if it's possible to call it that, is the spirit of bondage. The flesh fears for its health and well-being. After all, I might die. But we have eternal life. The mind of the Spirit, we read this morning, is life and peace. Nothing wrong with being healthy, but everything in the world wrong with selling your relationship with the Lord in exchange for health. And there is that fear of death, and there is that fear of failure, and there's that fear of not being able to measure up, and it's all self, and it's all flesh. But when Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" the Spirit of God showed him the Lord Jesus, and he began to thank and praise God for it, and walk according to that Spirit. And that Spirit is one of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you see the change that's taken place? God only has one Son, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. But do you see just how truly He's made us to be like Him? We can say Father. We've become sons and daughters of the living God. Well, He still only has one Son, doesn't He? We're His sons and daughters in Christ. And only the Lord Jesus can call Him Father by right. But you and I, we can call Him Father by grace. And to be like Him is to cry out, Abba, Father. To be like Him is to come before our Heavenly Father as His child, His beloved child, in whom He is well pleased, His beloved Son. But to come to Him as in chapter 7, "Oh, I've done this, so maybe now I'll please You," or I've refused to do this in honor of You, maybe now You'll be pleased with me." That's a mockery of Christian life, isn't it? That's a total rejection of the Lord Jesus and coming in our own accomplishments. No, He says they cry out, "Abba, Father." We have the Spirit of adoption. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." Now, here's a change. He doesn't say sons. He says children. And the emphasis on this word is birth. The emphasis on this word is nature. We are His children by birth. And we have a relationship that is just that intimate with Him. Well, you can be born the child of a certain person and still not be live in the dignity of being His son or daughter, can't you? We can't deny our children by birth. We might not want to acknowledge their practices or their lifestyle when they grow older, but they are our children by birth. And here we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, and I suppose that includes to our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We go from the dignity of sons to the intimate relationship of birth onto the full inheritance. We're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And when you think of being a joint heir with Christ, That's an impressive thing, isn't it? It doesn't mean that you get part of the inheritance and he gets part of the inheritance. It means you both inherit everything. And you think for a moment of what you inherited from your parents. Well, you inherited your body, didn't you? It's in your genes. You probably inherited a great deal of your temperament, personality. You apparently, they find out today, inherited your proneness to certain diseases. We inherited a great deal from our parents on the physical level. On the level of our soul or personality, but as far as our spirit goes, the only thing we inherited from our parents was a dead spirit, born dead in trespasses and sins. But thanks be unto God, we've been born of Him. We're children of God, and so we're heirs, and we inherit all this from Him. We only have the down payment of it now, but we have the full inheritance. Everything that is Christ's by right has been given to you and I by grace. What an amazing, amazing truth. And then he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You go back to that temptation in the wilderness, and we see the Lord Jesus led of the Spirit, and we see the full dignity of a mature Son of God, but we also see a man who's suffering hunger, don't we? We also see a man who is suffering isolation and loneliness. We see a man who is in a weakened condition in a wilderness with wild and threatening animals around him. It's not our idea of a pleasant holiday weekend. It's not our idea of rustic camping, outdoorsmanship exactly. But it was the cost of walking according to the Spirit. He did put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And as the Lord Jesus, or as the Holy Spirit shows us these things of the Lord Jesus, and we realize how much those things are for us, and we love Him for doing that, we begin to desire those things, and the Spirit of God opens the opportunity for us to practice them. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this chapter follows that law. There is suffering. But why did the Lord suffer? Because He liked pain? I don't think so. Because it brought credit to Him? Oh, His Father loved Him throughout eternity. His Father's delight couldn't have been more in Him before He ever came to this earth to suffer and bleed and die. No, there was a purpose in His sufferings. And that purpose was nothing less than the eternal glory that God had made heavens and earth and men and women for. And He would gain that for us through that death and burial and resurrection on the cross. He was led of the Spirit. And it meant suffering. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit leads us to suffer. You understand what I'm saying? No value in suffering for the sake of suffering. But the Holy Spirit does lead us in Christ-like paths, and they always bring suffering. They always involve some denial of the flesh. They always refuse the pride of the flesh. They always refuse to feed the fears of the flesh. And that sense that we have of trying for an earthly security to protect ourselves from every harm. We can't do it anyway. And our efforts are vain. But in Christ we have no need. We have eternal life. We're secure. And that for all eternity. And so there is this suffering. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And notice that, first of all, Paul is considering something. We've seen through these lessons, he's emphasized knowledge. Do you not know that? Knowing that, for we know that, and he repeats the knowledge. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Faith is built on facts, and the feelings follow. When the feelings lead, you're in trouble. But when we walk according to the revealed word of God, by faith in it, then the feelings follow. And here he now considers. He takes time to stop and review his experience in his life. And if you've read much in your New Testament, you'll know that Paul suffered a great deal. Shipwreck, hunger, the lash, beaten with rods, nakedness, poisonous serpents. Quite a list of sufferings that he went through, not because he desired to suffer, and not because there was any particular glory in suffering for its own sake, but because he was led of the Spirit, and he was doing the work of God, and he was taking the gospel to the lost, and those things came upon him, and he took time to stop and consider it. Here's a thoughtful evaluation of his life. And his considered opinion is this: all those sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, he'd seen the risen Lord. He'd beheld the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. And he understood that all the glory of man is just like the grass of the field. It withers, it fades, it falls away. It's nothing but sin. It comes short of the glory of God. And he said, all this suffering doesn't even begin to compare with what was waiting for him. For us, Christ, our Savior, is glorified, and that for us, even this day. Would you notice he says the sufferings of this present time? In that little phrase, he gives the character of this age for Christians. It's an age of suffering. The sufferings of this present time. We don't want to waste our time listening to people who proclaim a prosperity gospel. Believe in the Lord and you'll become rich. You'll become perfect health and never die. All your enemies will disappear and all your problems be taken care of. It just doesn't happen, does it? It's not the truth. The character of this age is suffering for the believer. But it's not worth comparing with what we have in Christ. And so he says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And here's a bit of an explanation that we weren't anticipating. When we think of the glory that's going to be revealed in us, we think, oh, this is going to be wonderful. At last, no more pain. At last, pure pleasure, you know. At last, I'm going to be able to, I don't know, boast or something. But what he says, in fact, is that the creation is earnestly, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And why is that? Well, verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." It wasn't because of any sin by the creature that this old earth is subject to vanity and needs to be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. It says, not willingly, not of its own will, not of its own action, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And you go back to Genesis and we find because of man's fall into sin. It was for Adam's sake that God cursed the earth. He never did curse the man as far as that goes. And we're forced back to those early chapters of Genesis, and we find that man was made out of the dust of the ground. God only has one creation. He didn't create the heavens and the earth and then create the man. He has one creation, and man is a part of that creation. Our bodies are made of the same stuff as the rest of the earth around us. Somebody said if you reduced your body to its chemical elements, it'd be worth about $5.62. I don't know whether that's true or not. But it's very common stuff that our bodies are made of as far as that goes. One creature. But you cannot escape the fact in the early chapters of Genesis that man was made to have that role of a mediator, of a priest, of a king, of a prophet, the one who would represent the creature before God and represent God to the creature and thereby bring all the glory and the blessing of God into that creation. And instead, he subjected it to vanity. He said, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to trust my instincts, not God's word. I'm going to be God. And it wasn't very glorious. And here we are today, millennia later, boasting of our technology, boasting of our education, boasting of our culture and our sophistication, and we still can't get along with the man next door. And we can hardly get along with our own selves most of the time. Not much of a boast, is it? Subject to vanity. Listen, God made us not only to be glorious in our own selves, but to be his instruments of the glory of the entire physical creation. And here it is, eagerly, anxiously awaiting this day, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice it doesn't say the glorious liberty of the creature. It does not say the glorious liberty of the creation, but of the children of God. And when we come in the full liberty of a changed body as well as soul and spirit, when we come back to this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, our liberty is going to be the occasion of this physical creation enjoying and experiencing a change that the Scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. And the whole creation is going to be blessed. Oh, we never knew we were so important, did we? God really did make us for a purpose, and our lives do have purposes. And the purpose is not just for 70, 80, 100 years, but he's given us eternal life. And we have a purpose that shall never end. And here this old creature is waiting for this appearing. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The birth hasn't come yet. The life that is instinct and inherently designed for it is not yet accomplished. God would tell us that this creature that we walk on and live in yearns and longs to serve his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. You love the book of Psalms. It has hills dancing and jumping and trees, all those things that they do, very human character. Well, that's more literally true than we dare to believe. Now, don't take me too far on that. I don't know how far that goes, and I'm not telling you that the mountains are going to sprout a voice and sing the way we just sang. Maybe they sing better, I don't know. But the point is, this creature is subjected to futility and understands that it cannot accomplish the purpose that it was actually created for until the sons of God come back in their liberty. And so verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're a part of this creation. We're saved. We have been saved from the guilt and shame of sin by the shed blood of Christ. We are being saved, present tense salvation, from the power of sin through condemning sin in the flesh, that sin offering that we spoke of this morning. But here comes the third part of it, verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. It's not all done yet. And there is a future tense to salvation. We shall yet be saved from the very presence of sin. Our bodies redeemed. Our bodies changed and glorified. And we come back to this earth with Him in His glory. Glorified. Whatever that means. We probably, each one of us, have different appreciation of that, some greater, some less. It depends on how faithfully we walk according to the Spirit, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is that He shows the Lord to us. And then He changes us into His image, and then He makes Him known through us. You remember that? And the more clearly we see Him, the more intimately we know Him, the greater appreciation we have of that glory that awaits. We have a hope. We're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This present time is a time of suffering. But the suffering is not vain. We persevere because we have a hope. We are saved. We are being saved. That is, if you've received Christ as your own, we are saved. We are being saved. We shall yet be saved. And to walk according to the Spirit is to love the Lord, to take up that mind of the Spirit, to walk as the Lord walks, regardless of what it may cost us in natural terms, but always with that hope before us. Otherwise, you're just getting beaten down. You very quickly come to the end of your ability to endure. But when you see your hope, when you see the Lord in His glory, and the Spirit loves to set Him before us that we might know Him more clearly, then our hope is always there. And we're able to carry on. Likewise, he says, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. The weakness here, by the way, is not sin. The Spirit doesn't help sin at all. And the Lord Jesus doesn't sympathize with sin. The weakness that is spoken of here is the inherent inability of this created body, not yet redeemed. Just as the rest of the creation groans and we groan and travail, but we have the Spirit to help us. He shows us the Lord. He brings to birth in our heart that love of the Lord, and we long to be like Him, and He gives us the opportunity to walk as He walked, led of the Spirit. Well, He also helps us in our inability there. We cannot muster up the will by gritting our teeth and thereby living this life, but we do have the Holy Spirit within us, and He helps us. And He goes on to explain, "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And in the areas that we don't know what to do and don't know how to do it, even though we desire to do it, there's the Holy Spirit interceding and helping us in all these ways. He very quickly adds prayer to what we saw earlier, the use of the Word of God. In verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We don't know, but the Holy Spirit knows, and God knows. He searches the hearts. You and I can't search the hearts. The Word of God does. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, divide asunder the soul and the spirit." We can't do that, but the Word of God can. Well, in prayer, it will be given to us, it says. And so we have an intercessor here on earth as well as one in heaven. It's not our own strength. It's not our own will. It's not a matter of making up your mind that from tonight on I'm going to do this and not do that. It's a matter of beholding the Lord and loving Him more and more and desiring more and more to be like Him and taking up those opportunities as the Spirit gives them to us and living according to that regardless of what our body may say. We'll pick up from there tomorrow night and finish chapter 8. It's a lovely chapter, isn't it? Gives us our Savior as our deliverer from the power of sin to drag us down and force us to live a life of beating ourselves up for our failure. We really can worship the Lord and live lives of worship. Thanks be unto Him. Let's pray. Father, we bow in Your presence and we're grateful again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for the fact that we know You through Him. No one knows the Father except the Son and Him to whom the Son reveals Him. And we thank You too that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And we know that because He has set the Lord before our eyes, and we have come to trust Him as our Savior, acknowledge Him as our Lord, and worship Him as the only worthy one, that altogether lovely one. And Father, we pray that even as we learn to desire Christ-likeness more and more in its various details, and as You open those opportunities, we would follow the leading of the Spirit, that we would not give in to that spirit of fear and bondage, but that we would make that step of faith and behold the great and wonderful things that You will do. And in all of this, would You help us to remember that the Lord is coming back again? We'd just like to join our hearts together tonight and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." What a great day that will be. Wonderful day for us, and wonderful day ultimately for this creation as well. And Heavenly Father, until that day comes, we would desire to be faithful in our walk according to the Holy Spirit. And so we look to You for the grace that we need in these times. We pray again for those who are ill. We think again of young Joyce in the Philippines, and Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would touch her body and heal her. We see no other hope for her except that healing, but we do rejoice to know that she is ready to go and be with you, and even has a certain expectation of that. And Father, that gives joy to our hearts as well, for we know that whatever you do, it will be for her best. We think of those here in Sudbury, again, who are suffering, and some from physical ills, and some from spiritual ailment, and some from emotional ailment. Heavenly Father, think just now of those who are suffering the sense of being alone and friendless. May they know your presence. May your arms of love be about them. And as you draw them close to them, to yourself, may they rejoice in a fresh way in the Lord their Savior. And we wouldn't hesitate either, Father, to pray for those who are yet in their sins. Certainly if there's any here tonight, that they might turn to the Lord in faith and be saved and trust Him as their own. So we commit ourselves to your care and look to you for safekeeping on the way home, and that you might take us up and use us as your instruments throughout this week. And until the Lord should come back, we ask it in His name. Amen.